time in Scandinavia, in any country in Scandinavia. And as we were driving through today, we just said, what a beautiful part of the world this is. Absolutely gorgeous. You're blessed to live in this place. Really are. However, it does remind me of where I grew up. My childhood was in the state of Michigan in America, and there are lots of Swedish immigrants in that part of the country. And so all the housing quite looks like this, and you know, little red schoolhouses and things like that. And there's the Swedish mission cemetery very close to my house. And so all of these things kind of brought back memories as we were driving. As Theis was saying, we have been in the UK almost 20 years. We came in June of 2000, and we came as assistant. I was an assistant pastor at a Calvary Chapel, a very new church plant there, for 4 years. And then I worked at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in York for 2 years. And then in 2006, the Lord called us to plant this church in Hastings. And, you know, as I was thinking about this conference and about 1 Peter and just reading through it and thinking, this is hope in the midst of trials and all of that, I thought, this is a very, very good book to choose for this conference. You know what it's like to minister in this part of the world. It's difficult. There's not a great Christian subculture just to fall into. And so you really need encouragement. And then when I found out that I was the first person to speak, I thought, wow, okay, Lord, why is that? And then he just said, well, you've got the gift of encouragement, so just go out and encourage him. I said, I can do that, Lord. So I pray that God will use me today to encourage you all. So we're in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 1. Now, on the 18th of July, 64 A.D., a fire broke out around Circus Maximus in Rome. And this fire spread for 6 days by the summer winds and devastated about 70% of the city of Rome and ruined their economy. And at the time, according to Tacitus, Nero was out of town, but he came back into town and apparently tried to put out the fire somehow. But rumors were being spread that it was actually Nero that had started the fire, and some people said that he actually played the fiddle while Rome burned in an effort to rebuild Rome in his own image, to rebuild a palace there and to rebuild Circus Maximus and much of the Roman part that had been burned. And so he was trying to deflect this kind of criticism. So what did he do? He began to blame the Christian community that was living in Rome. And perhaps you've already heard that bit of the story. Well, Peter, he understood what was going on. There was this localized rebellion and persecution against the Christians in Rome, but it was beginning to spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so around 64 or 65 AD, Peter writes the book, the letter of 1 Peter, to warn believers around Asia Minor, Turkey, present day, that there's going to be some heavy persecution coming their way. And this is a book of encouragement. Hope in the midst of trials, hope in the midst of persecution. It's something that we all need to hear, especially those of us who are in ministry. There are four key words in this epistle. If you're a note taker, you can write these down. Suffering, submission, glory, and grace. Suffering, submission, glory, and grace. Peter's going to talk about these four things. Suffering. Suffering at the hands of those who are persecuting you. Submission. How do you live in the midst of a world that is unsubmissive to authority? He says you need to be submissive to authority. Glory. No matter what takes place in our lives, no matter what suffering we go through, we're going to heaven. We're going to glory. Amen? And this is a wonderful thing. And then the fourth thing is the grace of God. All weaved throughout the whole epistle is the grace of God. We can't live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. And so as the teachers come up, you're going to be seeing these four key words being spoken about. This is a tremendous book, as I said, for each one of us. And I think here in Scandinavia specifically, God has a very specific word for you. Read with me in the first verse. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Father, as we begin to study this particular portion of Scripture, we thank you so much that you have given us hope in the midst of suffering. You've given us comfort. You've given us grace to handle anything that we need to face, Lord. And tonight, Lord, I've come to you and I ask that you would use me to bring a teaching to this lovely group, that you'd encourage them, that you'd strengthen them, and that you'd begin this conference in a really good way. In Jesus' name, amen. Begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, just a little background regarding the apostle Peter. Many of you will know that Peter, his name is actually mentioned more times in the New Testament than anyone except Jesus Christ. He is a very, very important figure in the New Testament. He was considered to be the prince of the apostles. He was a person who was very impetuous. How do you say that very simply? He was a guy that would just say something before he actually thought about what he was going to say. He was just a go-getter type of person, rough, tough fisherman type of guy. And he was a natural leader, but there was something about Peter that was lacking in his life. And it was Peter suffered from pride. Peter suffered from pride, and he needed to be broken of this. You remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus saw Peter, Peter's brother Andrew had brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," or Peter. Simon, meaning to hear, that's what it literally means. But Peter, meaning rock or stone, says, "You're Simon. You're Simon. You hear. You're the son of Jonah, son of John. But you're going to be called the rock." Now you remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You're Simon. You heard from my Father who I really am, and you proclaimed it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, upon that confession that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how he builds the church. Jesus is the foundation. He got it right. He heard. And then he had his name changed. Do you remember what happened just immediately after that? Jesus said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And do you remember what Peter said to him? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter, he was getting things right, but he still struggled with a bit of pride. And he needed to be broken. And you remember in Luke chapter 22, Jesus turns to Peter just before Jesus goes to the cross. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you've been converted, strengthen your brethren. And I find that to be a very interesting thing that Jesus said to Peter. He didn't say, I've prayed for you that you wouldn't fail. He said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. I think this is really important. Because Peter needed to fail. But it was his faith that was going to be strengthened through it. And then when he was converted, when he was brought back to the Lord, he was then going to go on to strengthen his brothers, which he did. And you remember in John chapter 21, when he was restored to the ministry, Jesus restored him three times and said, go and feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And that's what he's doing right here in this epistle. After the breaking, after the denial three times before the servant girl, his faith didn't fail and he was strengthened. He came back and then he strengthened his brothers. So Peter needed the trials in his life. He needed these. We need these, don't we? We need trials. We need suffering. We need difficulties. We need breaking. Because when we're weak, what does he say? He is strong in us. So this is the background of this man. And here he is now writing this epistle to people that he knows are going to go through a heavy time. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that the word apostle means a sent out one. And he was one of the 12. He went and he planted churches upon this foundation of the apostles. The church was built. But I think this is a very important thing for us as Christians to realize that the church needs to go through this process of not only making converts, but then those converts have to become disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, and then those followers of Jesus Christ go on to become apostles or sent out ones, to go and tell their friends and plant churches and to go and to do. And so he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then notice, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pilgrim, word just simply means a temporary resident or a sojourner, a person who's just passing through. But he says they're the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, some would look at this and say, well, these are Gentile Christians that live in Asia Minor or Turkey. And he lists all these cities, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, sort of a north to south, back to north route of these cities in Asia Minor. But the word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, and that may ring a bell. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. It's used in John chapter 7, and it's also used in James chapter 1, where he talks about Jewish people who are dispersed out of the land of Israel. This is the diaspora. So my personal opinion is that Peter is writing, being the apostle to the Jews, the apostle to the circumcision, he's writing to Christians who had a Jewish background, or Messianic Jews, who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And what's interesting about these people is they were getting persecuted from two angles. They were getting persecuted from the Gentiles. They were also getting persecuted from the Jews. They were getting it from both directions. And they really understood what it was like to suffer heavy persecution. And he begins to write to them and to encourage them. And he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." He wanted them to know that they were elect or chosen, that God actually chose them for salvation. This was really important. If you're struggling under trials and heavy persecution, it's very important to know that God has chosen you to be where you are and to do what you're doing. I know in our own lives, as church planters, we've been through some heavy, heavy trials. I spent about 4 years with my resignation in my back pocket. And every Monday I thought, well, I'm just going to quit. And God wouldn't let me quit. You know, I wanted to give the church over to somebody else. And the guy says, "I'm not a pastor. You keep doing it." And we just stayed on and stayed on and stayed on. And after about 10 years of seeing the church grow and then kind of dissolve, and God has just blessed it and it's growing, and God's given us a building for free, a church building, just a completely out of the blue blessing. And God's just doing all of this. But we had to know that we were called. God's called us. He's chosen us. He's encouraged us with that. It's not a mistake that you're in the church or as a Christian or in the ministry. It's not a mistake. God knows your background. He knows your personality. He knows your likes, your dislikes. He knows why he's put you where he's put you. He isn't making any mistakes. He's chosen you. It says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Now, foreknowledge, we read about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Before he created anything, he had you and me in mind that we were going to become Christians. That's an amazing thought. And this foreknowledge, it's a Greek word where we get our word prognosis. And it's more than just knowing ahead of time who would believe in him. That's certainly true. He knows that. But it's actually a prearrangement. Now, this runs across a certain doctrine. And it's kind of a dicey area for some people, that how can God choose us? Does that mean that we don't have free will? Well, not at all. See, the Bible says that God absolutely chooses us, but then we also have a choice to make to receive God, right? So God chose me before the foundation of the world, but I received Jesus Christ on the 31st of January, 1993. That's when I made the choice in real time to receive him. One of the things that I love about Calvary Chapel, by the way, is that you can just let the Bible say what it says. So when you come across scriptures where it says God chose, just, you know what? God chose. Where you come across scriptures that say man has to receive Christ and believe, hey, man has to receive Christ and believe. And I think one of the problems that people get into is they try to put God in a theological box, the Calvinism-Arminianism debate kind of thing. And that's where we get into some trouble. And I think that we just need to let the scriptures speak for themselves. When we come across these scriptures that say God chose, God absolutely chooses. When we come across scriptures like John 3:16, where it says, whosoever believes in him shall receive everlasting life, we believe it. We have to choose. We have to receive Christ. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is an encouragement. In sanctification of the Spirit. Well, this simply means that the Spirit of God set them apart for salvation. Salvation, to be saved. The Spirit of God began to work upon them, drawing them, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then they became Christians. For obedience, and this would be obedience to the gospel itself, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses, when he completed the giving of the old covenant, they had a sacrifice, and he took the blood of that sacrifice, and he actually sprinkled the blood on the people. The old covenant had the sprinkling of the blood. And so he said, this is the covenant which God has made with you. And he sprinkled them with blood. And here he's saying, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's amazing about 1 Peter is you read through and you see the Jewish background of this. What the Jews were promised in the Old Testament under the law, and they couldn't receive because of their own sin, they did receive in Jesus Christ, and it was fulfilled in him in the new covenant. Notice also in this verse, you see the work of the Trinity. You see here, the Father has elected us by his foreknowledge. The Spirit of God has sanctified us. And then and Jesus Christ has sprinkled us with his blood. There's the Trinity at work. And he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, in other letters in the New Testament, you're going to see grace to you and peace. But here it says, be multiplied. Grace, it's the Greek word charis, so appealing to the Greeks. Peace, based on the Hebrew word shalom. See, it's Jew and Gentile in one body, but multiplied, not just added, but multiplied. This is what we need. We need the grace of God. We need the peace of God upon our lives, and he gives it in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what Peter is going to do here over the next several verses is he's going to list three blessings of salvation. He's going to list future blessings. He's going to list present blessings. And then he's going to list the past blessings of salvation. And this first part deals with the future blessings. And when he gets into it in verse 4, but look what it says in verse 3 again. He has begotten us again, that is, we're born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just love those words, a living hope, as opposed to a dead hope. Do you remember after Jesus rose from the dead, there were two men who were going from Jerusalem down the road to Emmaus. And Jesus sort of pulls up alongside of them. He begins to walk with them in incognito so they couldn't recognize him. And he says, what are you talking about? And why are you so sad? And they said, well, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem over these past days? And he says, what things? He said, well, this man, Jesus, He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And we were hoping that he would be the Messiah. We were hoping. They thought that he was dead. And so their hopes were dashed. Their hopes were over. But then Jesus revealed himself to him as the resurrected Christ, and their hopes came alive again. They had a living hope after that. We have a living hope in God because Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is what radically changed the disciples. They went from being cowards to being lions for the faith because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read through the book of Acts, every time the apostles are preaching the gospel, they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is their hope. This is their living hope. And so look here in the future blessing in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God's given us an inheritance. He wanted to encourage these people who were suffering under persecution and trials that you have an inheritance. You have a future blessing waiting for you in heaven. Now, what is that blessing? Well, Jesus spoke about riches in heaven. You remember he said, don't store up treasures down here, but store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not break in, or thieves do not break in and steal, and where moth and rust do not destroy. Could be that, whatever those true riches are. But I think it's something much more meaningful than that to us, and that is, it is God himself who is our inheritance. In the Old Testament, it was the Levites, when they went into the promised land, who didn't receive an inheritance of land. God said to them, you get God as your inheritance. You get me. I'm your inheritance. In Psalm 73, the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. It's all about God. We get God. This is our great inheritance. It's God himself. And so he says, you've got an inheritance. And that inheritance is incorruptible. In other words, it doesn't die. It's undefiled. It means it's untainted by sin. It does not fade away. The beauty of it remains for all time. And it's reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved literally means it's being guarded by God. God has our salvation inheritance guarded. We've got it. It's never going to be taken away from us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This means not only is our inheritance being kept for us, but we are being kept for our inheritance. God has his hand upon each one of us. He's protecting us. And he's going to see us through all the way to the end. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's got it. This is the living hope. We're going to heaven. We've got an inheritance there. We're going to be with God forever and ever. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's our hope. You know, I was recently watching a debate between a professor, two professors from Oxford University, one guy named John Lennox, who is a pure mathematician, and another guy named Peter Atkins, who is a professor of chemistry. John Lennox is a Christian. Peter Atkins is one of the new atheists. He's a really staunch atheist. And the question John Lennox put to Peter Atkins was simply this. What hope can you give to anyone in a purely materialistic world? So there's no God. Everything's just a material universe. He says, what hope can you give to a person like that? And Peter Atkins says, there's no hope. There's no hope. And I thought, how can you live with no hope? It's just, to me, it's just astounding. How can you live without any hope? Richard Dawkins said this, the universe does not owe you a sense of hope. But we have a hope in Christ. There is meaning. There is hope. There is life after this, which makes all of what we do here purposeful. There's a meaning behind it. And there's also meaning in the sufferings that we go through. And so this is our living hope. This is a future blessing for each one of us. And so look in the second bit. Now, this is the present blessing of our salvation. It's in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, he says, for a little while, if need be. Now take note of this. Any of the sufferings that we go through are only for a little while. They're always temporary. Okay? So in other words, you've got a thermostat in your room, and in the wintertime you turn it up to 16, 17, or whatever you set the temperature as. So you got your hand on it, and you can adjust the temperature. Whenever God adjusts the temperature of the trial in our lives, he's got his hand on the thermostat, and it's only there temporarily. And when it's done its business, he turns it off. God's in control. If need be, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. There's purpose. He says, if need be, there's purpose for our trials. The trials are necessary to grow us. A person who goes through life without any trials, without any hard times, is going to be a very shallow person. It's people that go through the fire of trials that really grow. I love listening to Elizabeth Elliot. You might know that name. She was a missionary in the 50s to Ecuador. Her husband Jim was killed. And when I listen to her speak, she's now gone to be with Jesus, I know that that woman's been through the fire. Her words have weight behind them. We had a guy recently speak at our church, and I'd never heard him speak before. And as he stood up to begin speaking, he gave a little bit of his bio, Dr. So-and-so, and he said, you know, and one more thing. When my son was 15 years old, he went to be with Jesus. And you know what? When I heard that, I immediately began to listen to him a little bit more intently, because I knew that that guy had been through a difficult time. And I wanted to see how he responded to that pain. Trials, God uses them in our lives to grow us. I know that some of you will probably be going through a very difficult trial as I'm speaking right now. Might be in your family, might be in your church, might be in your community, might be with your health. But God has a purpose in that for you. He wants to do something very deep. He wants to grow you. He's got his hand upon it. He knows how long it needs to be in your life. Just at the right time, he'll lift it. And if you're not in a trial, guess what? I hate to be the bearer of bad news. You're going to go through one. If you haven't been persecuted yet, you're going to be persecuted. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the promise. You're going to suffer. But you know what? God knows what he's doing. And it's all for our good and for his glory. And he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is tested by fire, just like our faith is tested by fire. You know, back in those times, this is the way they would purify gold. They would put it in a crucible and heat it to the boiling point. so that the impurities would either burn off or drift up to the surface. And then they'd scrape it off, and they would continue this process until the person doing it could look into that molten gold and see his reflection in it, which is a great picture for us, isn't it, of our trials. These things that God allows us to go through, designs for us to go through, they burn off the dross, they burn off the impurities, and he keeps doing it until he can see his reflection in us, until we're made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Our faith needs this. Our faith needs to be tested, to be purified. My dad used to be a car salesman in the state of Michigan. And you know that a lot of cars are made in Detroit, or at least they were. And at one season in his car selling career, he was the top salesman in his area. So they sent him down to Detroit to the Pontiac Proving Grounds, which is where they tested the cars. And so they came out with this new model, and they had my dad driving around this track. And my dad thought, you know what, I am really going to push this car. And he goes around, he's screeching the wheels and throwing it into the corners and coming to a really quick stop. And he comes back, and the guy who was leading this test said, you haven't pushed this car at all. He says, get back out there and try it again, and now really go after it. So my dad just went overboard with this thing and was really going for it. And he came back with a little bit of a sweat on his brow, and he said, is that good enough? He said, yeah, I think you've got it now. And you know what that did with my dad? The next time my dad went to sell that particular automobile, he said, you know what this thing can do? You can put this thing to the test, and it will stand the test. And he was able to sell a lot of cars that way. You know, that's very much what God does with our faith. He allows us to go through these heavy trials, and we put it to the test so that we learn what it can do. You know, Jesus said, if you've got faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved from here to there and be thrown into the midst of the sea. Little bit of faith that's purified in the right thing is powerful. Faith is that living channel of trust that we have with God. And so when he puts us to the test with our faith, you know what we can say? Hey, this works. You know, this Christianity thing really works. It's worked in my life. We can say that. And you know what? It helps us in our evangelism. I've been through hard times. I know what you're going through. But guess what? Jesus is real. He's seen me through. God knows that. And so he allows us, he ordains us to go through these testing times. But did you notice this as well at the end of verse 7? That it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus comes back and he's revealed, those who have gone through testings, who have remained faithful, he is going to honor them. What are the words that we want to hear when we stand before the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so that's just for every one of us who've been through testings, hard times, difficulties, and we remain faithful. We're going to receive that honor by the Lord. What an encouragement that would be to these believers and to us. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter, when he's writing this, he's writing to people, most of whom would not have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he says, you love him. And for me, I think this is one of the most powerful proofs of the truths of Christianity, is that though we, now 2,000 years from Jesus Christ, though we've never seen him, we love him, don't we? We love Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. He's touched each one of our hearts. And we can say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I will follow you. Lord, I'll lay my life down for you. You can go almost anywhere in the world And you will find people there who love Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Napoleon once had this comment about Jesus. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Have you found that to be true as you've met people all over? Jesus Christ is touching hearts. He's causing people to love him even now. And I like that. It says that millions would die for him. They didn't say millions would kill for him. That's a big difference. They would die for him because they love him. So now, let's just finish up with these last three verses. This is the blessings of salvation in the past. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Blessings of salvation in the past. Now, the Old Testament prophets, he's saying, didn't have the full picture. God was moving them by the Spirit to prophesy about things that would happen in the future, and yet they didn't have the full picture. The Old Testament, there were two veins of prophecy about Messiah. One was the suffering servant. The other was the conquering king. They couldn't figure out how it would be one person who would fulfill both of those veins of prophecy. Some postulated there'd be two messiahs coming. But here he says, they prophesied under the Old Testament law about the new covenant, the time of the grace of God that we receive. Jeremiah chapter 31, there's the prophecy about the new covenant. And in that prophecy, he says, you Jews are going to receive a new covenant. And God is no longer going to remember your sins, and everyone will know me. Every one of them will know me. And the prophets must have been scratching their head thinking, what? When? Where is this going to take place? And so they didn't have the full picture. But he says, you, and he's talking here to the pilgrims of the dispersion, you are the fulfillment of their prophecies. God planned it, God sent them, and now you're the fulfillment of it. And then he says, things which angels desire to look into. Angels are fascinated by our relationship with Jesus Christ. They desire to look into this thing. Remember, Jesus said that when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing amongst the angels of heaven. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. There's this joy amongst them. They're kind of wondering about this. Lord, what is it about these people that you love so much? What is it about them that would cause you to die on a cross? Why is it? And he told them, well, you're going to have to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But they're not going to experience it the way we experience it. God has chosen us to have a better experience with him than even the angels. That's a blessing. Remember in the old covenant, when they set up the tabernacle and they set up the Ark of the Covenant, what did they put on top of the Ark? It was the mercy seat. And you remember what was on the mercy seat? The cherubim, the angels. They're looking down into the Ark of the Covenant, the old covenant. Well, now, in the similar way, the angels are looking down on us and they're just thinking, God loves people. He loves us. They're just amazed by this. The same thing now for us. Our relationship with God is blowing the angels away. They're just amazed by it. They're amazed by it. And so as we just kind of sum this up, if you're going through trials, you may be persecuted. You may be going through hard times. But God has his hand upon you. He's elected you. He's chosen you for a purpose. He knows where you live. He knows why he's brought you there. He knows what he's doing in your life. He knows your likes, your dislikes. He knows your family situation. He's got a plan for you. He guarantees you a future blessing. He guarantees you a present hope. In all of the trials that you may be experiencing, have a purpose. They're being used by God to make you into the people that he wants you to be. And so may this weekend, as we look through this book, as we get into this, may God just really minister to our hearts to encourage us in our walks with him, to encourage us in our ministries for him, that he is in control and he has his plan. God has his plan in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace.